Welcome everyone to the services this morning. We have a lot of visitors with us and we welcome you and we hope that the lesson this morning will be beneficial to you. Wanted to make some preliminary comments, one I hadn't planned on, but song 490, I always get a lump in my throat when I sing that song because if you know the circumstances in which it was written, Horatio Spofford, I think, is the man that wrote the lyrics, but he had lost his family in a sinking of a ship at sea, and he got in another ship and went out to the place where that ship went down, and that's where he wrote that song. So I find it pretty amazing that he was able to write those words under those circumstances. Another thing I wanted to bring to your attention before I go into the lesson is you'll notice before services I have various needs. Well, I'm pleading on the behalf of these two gospel preachers, Mario and Jason. They're preachers in the Philippines. My son's father-in-law knows these men very well. They're the ones that are trying to raise money to buy horses, two horses, so that they can go up in the mountains and preach the gospel. You can kind of see the road there is pretty difficult up there. They have been using their motorcycle, but it's about a four-hour trip, and it's really difficult to get up there. When you get up there, this is how the people live. So it's pretty Spartan conditions. Several months ago, this is Ryan's father-in-law, Rody. They trekked up there, so you can see the people are hungry to hear the gospel. In fact, the day they were there, I believe they baptized nearly 30 people. So, but they don't have a regular preacher, so they need these men to come up there and ground them in the faith and preach the gospel to other people as well. Dangerous place. There are rebels that hide out in the mountains. So these men are not only going through great lengths to go up there and preach, they're going up there and in danger of being in a crossfire between the government troops and these rebels. What they need is $700 to buy two horses. So far, they have 300. A couple at the congregation where Ryan preaches in Michigan has donated $300, so they are only $400 short of their goal of getting these two horses. So if you're interested in that, I'm going to send some of my personal money, and if you want to join with me in that, just let me know, and we'll help these preachers. Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to be reading from that prayer that Jesus made on the night before he was crucified. We're going to be reading from that once again as we go through this lesson. You know, there's a lot of sad statistics in this world. You know that every 14 minutes somebody commits suicide in the U.S. That's pretty tragic. Every 4 minutes, five children are born out of wedlock in this country. But to me, an even sadder statistic is the fact that there is estimated to be over 41,000 different denominational organizations or churches in the world. Even sadder is the fact that many of these people who call themselves Christian, they actually celebrate that situation of these 41,000 different denominations. They even go so far as to claim that, well, Jesus would be happy about this, so why aren't you happy about it? So it's true that the fracturing and the splintering of Christians into a multitude of different groups and sects, each with differing doctrines, differing teachings, is that taught in the Bible and approved by God? As always, we need to go to the scriptures for our answer. not to the wisdom of men. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. But the scriptures thoroughly furnish us unto every good work, Paul told Timothy. So in chapters 13 to 17 of John's gospel, we have a record of Jesus' final night, final evening with the 12 apostles. Various events there are recorded in chapter 18. For example, he washed their feet. He foretold of his death and his resurrection. He identifies his betrayer as Judas. He warns the disciples that they're going to abandon him. He institutes the new commandment that they are to love one another as he has loved them. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. He reveals the Father. He, remember in John 15, there in the beginning, talks about the true vine and the branches. He warns the apostles of the persecution that they were going to receive very shortly. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he discusses the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who was going to guide them into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. As this interaction draws to a close in chapter 17, we have the recording of what I would call the Lord's Prayer. Being the final word to the Lord's disciples, I think that those words have to be very, very important to us and deserve our very careful intent and study. In one portion of his prayer, in verse 11, he prays that the 12 may be one as we are one, that is, as he and the Father are one. Then in verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed that all of his people might be united. So let's read that one more time. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus is praying, and he says, I do not pray for these alone, that is not only the 12 apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that so may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus expresses a very deep and sincere concern for the apostles. These were going to be the men, after all, that were chosen to reveal the truth through this divine inspiration of the Comforter. And just as a note in your Bible, John, these are always easy for me to remember. John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13 are the key passages in that regard. So these were the men that were going to take the truth out into the world, the truth out into a world that does not like to hear the truth. But nonetheless, in that hostile world, they were going to take forth the gospel. They were going to suffer persecution for it. Notice in verses 15 through 17, his concern for them. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that is the apostles, but that you should keep the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But Jesus was not only concerned about the immediate needs of the apostles, but he was also concerned about those who would believe through their word. Notice that in the very first verse there, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. He's not praying just for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's thinking about the 12 apostles, and he's thinking about us today. We're the ones who believe through their word. And his prayer was, again, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So that's a prayer for unity. And I believe that you will agree that whatever Jesus prayed for, especially on the night before he was crucified, is something that should be of an intense desire on our part to understand that, to see that it's fulfilled, and to tirelessly work for that fulfillment. But before we can desire something and work for it, we must first become acquainted with its nature. What is this unity that Jesus prayed for? He describes it for us by paralleling it with the oneness that he enjoys with the Father. Again, let's listen. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now notice that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The word as is an adverb of manner. So the manner in which we are to be united is the manner in which Jesus and the Father are united. So this is going to be the main point of our study. And it's a long lesson, so I've broken it into two parts, and we'll have the second part this evening, Lord willing. So we want to become better acquainted with the unity of Christ with the Father, because that's the kind of unity we need to have with one another as Christians. So there are three simple points to the lesson. Jesus and the Father were one in will, they were one in word, and they were one in work. So let's take our first point, one in will. Can you imagine, ever imagine, an argument between the Father and the Son? Given what we know about the Father, given what we know about Jesus, can you ever imagine a battle of wills breaking out between the Father and the Son? I can't even begin to picture something like that. Can't even visualize it. Can't visualize the Father wanting one thing and Jesus wanting another, to the point that some sort of heated discussion takes place. Well, why can't I visualize that? Well, I'll cite three scriptures. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said that his food is what? Is to do the will of the Father, of him who sent me, and to finish his work. In John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing, as my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My glasses are acting up on me. I'm getting on the wrong line. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6 and verse 3, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father and the Son are one in will because they do not argue about their differing desires, their differing wills, because their wills and their desires are always one and the same. There's no heated discussions that have to take place about how to compromise the will of one with the will of the other, because they are one in will. So they are the ideal, and our unity is to be exactly the same as their unity. We are to be one in will. Well, someone might ask, how in the world can we be one in will? So we have, what, about 35 or 40 members in this congregation. So how in the world can we align the wills of 35 or 40 people that have obeyed the gospel and agreed to work and worship together? How can we possibly achieve that? Well, just thinking about that question, if you are familiar at all with human nature, seems like an impossible dream. 35 people, one in will. How in the world are we ever going to do that? Well, the answer is given in our text. Listen again to verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, So you notice that phrase, through their word. We become believers through the word of the apostles because they were guided into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. And we unite in will in the very exact same way by uniting in that all truth that was revealed. So if I'm determined, talking about myself individually, to submit my will to God's will, I'm only going to do what their word says. And if you are determined to submit your will to God's will, you're only going to do what their word says. And we then have a basis for unity. We subscribe to a common standard, the truth. It's very simple. When I was thinking about that, this came to my mind, idea of an orchestra. When I was a youngster growing up in Indianapolis, they had a thing called the Music Memory Contest. Is anybody familiar with that? Well, I was just thrilled with this Music Memory Contest. And what would happen in the grade schools, the music teacher during the winter would, when we had music class, she would play various parts of classical music, you know, Bach and Beethoven and all of those sorts of things, and would do that for several weeks. Then there would be a test, and I can just remember the old record player she had, and she'd put the record on there, and she would just put the needle down at any spot on that composition, and you had to identify the name of the composition and the writer of that work. Well, I really got into that. And if you made 100 on the exam, then you got to go. One time they had it at the old Coliseum on the fairgrounds. When the Clues Hall was built, they had it at Clues Hall. And the symphony was there, the Indianapolis Symphony. And they would do the same thing. They would start anywhere in that classical work playing, you know, just for a few minutes, and you had to identify it. But what I really remember is when we first got there is this orchestra was tuning up, and it sounded like chaos. All of these different instruments playing notes, and they're not matching. But when it came time to play that music, it was on key. Everybody was at the right place on the sheet of music playing. Without that standard, you have chaos. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. The truth is our standard. So as members at Westside, we should want one thing, that which the Word of God teaches about the local church and about God's people. It's simply putting Paul's command into action. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or in by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So my will is to do what the Word says, and only what the Word says, for example, regarding worship, and your will is the very same thing, then just as Jesus and the Father are one, we are one. If my will is to do what the Word says about the work of the church or the organization, elders and deacons and so forth, and your will is to do exactly what the Word says concerning those things, then just like the Father and the Son, we can achieve what Jesus prayed for. If my will is to do what the Word says about morals, about marriage, divorce, remarriage, about various behaviors and attitudes and so forth, then your will being the same to do what the Word says, then we have what Jesus prayed for. But if your will is to do what the Word says, but, you know, I want to do what I want to do, then we're going to have a problem. I'm sowing the seeds of division. Or on the flip side of that, if I want to do what the Word says, and you want to meet some worldly standard, for example, you want to introduce like the social gospel type concepts into the church, then we're going to have a problem, and Jesus' prayer is going to go unanswered. So we can see that the unity of believers when it comes to will is not a very complicated thing. Again, Jesus prayed that we might be one as the Father and the Son are one. They are one in will, and we can be one in will if, and there's the biggest little word in the Bible, if our will is to do exactly what God's will says. And the only way we can know God's will is to turn to His word. So think about it. Where there is a conflict of will in the local church or between Christians, somebody's will isn't being governed by God's will. Somebody, unlike Jesus, is not submitting to the will of the Father. So all of these various attempts to achieve unity, for example, the World Council of Churches, or there was a movement among the brethren several years ago that was labeled the New Unity Movement. All of those were doomed to failure because they weren't on the basis of God's word. The only basis that they required is, as long as you believe that Jesus is Lord, then we can disagree on everything else. And that's not unity. That might be union, but it is not unity. It's important for us to remember that we must completely submit our will to His will. It's important for us to remember that we can be right about a lot of things. We can have book, chapter, and verse for them, but we can still be lost because we don't completely submit our will to God's will. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. He described some very religious people that were lost. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' the religious, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These people were probably right about a lot of things. They were thought they were Christians or thought they were children of God, but they were not doing all of the will of the Father. Probably never Colleen Sarak, but she's a really nice lady. She's the neighbor of Ryan and Jennifer up in Gaylord, Michigan. And I had a chance to meet her. She's a very religious lady as well. Her husband is the youth pastor for the largest denominational church in Gaylord. And it really struck me in the few minutes that I got to meet her because I read a book that she wrote. And I could tell that this lady had a love for God. You might remember the story. Her story was what took place in 2006. Her daughter was a student at Taylor University, and they and several others were on the way back to the university in a van, and that van was struck by a semi-trailer, and five people in the van were killed. And her daughter was killed, or at least they thought she was killed. They had her funeral. 1,400 people attended that funeral. And about 6 weeks later, they learned that it was a case of, and that's the title of the book, Mistaken Identity. Her daughter was alive, but they thought she was another girl. It's amazing. You can see the two girls there. They look quite a bit alike. But for 6 weeks, her and her husband and their family thought that their daughter was dead. They even buried her in the cemetery there in Gaylord. My point is this, is that for all of the goodness of a woman like Colleen, when it comes to matters of religion, she's wrong. I know that the church that they attend, where her husband is the youth pastor, they use instruments of music, for example. They don't believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Believe in a plurality of elders governing or, you know, guiding the flock of the local church. And just, we could go down the list. So the point I want to make is not to jump on both feet onto Colleen, but if somebody as nice as that lady can be wrong, we need to look in the mirror. We need to look in God's book and make sure that we're handling God's word correctly. We need to make sure that, realize that Matthew 7, 21 to 23 applies to us as it does to anybody. Well, we need to also be like the Father and the Son and be one in word. Based on what we know about the Father and the Son, we can't imagine the Son saying one thing and the Father saying something else, because we know from their nature that they're in total agreement. What one says, the other will say. So they're not only one in will, but they're one in word. Again, let's look at the testimony from the book of John. Notice what Jesus says in John 3:34. For he whom God has sent, that's him, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John 14, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep and does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So how can they agree in word? Well, Jesus didn't speak on his own. He only spoke the things that the Father told him. Says that again in John 17. Beginning in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So this is the unity between the Father and Son. They are one in word because they speak the same thing. As the Christians today, that has to be our goal as well. That's our model. We need to be as the Father and the Son, speaking the same thing. When this isn't the case, what does the orchestra sound like? If they're not all tuned to the same key, if they're not all playing from the same sheet of music, it's going to sound like noise. And it's not going to be pleasing to the ear. And the same thing is true with us. If we are not all following the word, then the evil of division is going to be among us. And all the negative influences and the destruction that cause will be produced. Well, I imagine a lot of you are already one step ahead of me into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember the division that took place at the church at Corinth among those brethren. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something serious, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is the way it should be. But again, someone will ask the question, how can we have this unity? How can we possibly all speak the same thing? Well, the answer, again, is simple. If when I preach or teach, or anyone gets up here and preaches or teaches, we must speak nothing but what the Word of God says. And all of you as members of the church here have to share that common commitment. And when we do that, then we'll be making 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 come true in this congregation. We will all be speaking the same thing. In that regard, I hope that you put this verse to memory, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, because it has to be the banner under which we operate insofar as what we teach. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus talked about the true sheep do what? They hear his voice. So the true sheep will speak as the oracles of God because they hear the master's voice. Turn over to John chapter 8. I want to read a couple of verses. 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Only thing that can free us from sin and give us the hope of eternal life is the truth. And if we abide in the truth, that's the only way we can be his true disciples. We certainly have differing personalities, differing ages. We have men and women, boys and girls. We have different levels of spiritual growth, different levels of Bible knowledge, but we can still all speak the same thing by having this common commitment and loyalty to God's word. Over the years, I've had the privilege to study the Bible with a lot of different people. I don't think I've ever studied with anyone that was just a hardcore out-and-out atheist. Nearly everybody that I've ever studied the Bible with had some sort of denominational affiliation. It might have been long ago in their past, but they had some sort of affiliation. And everybody that I've ever studied with, when asked, say, "Oh yeah, we follow the Bible. Oh yes, we love God. We follow his word." Yet over 95% of those people reject plain Bible teaching. Usually they reject the necessity of baptism, for example. Usually they reject the a cappella singing that the Bible teaches. They without fail reject the oneness of Christ's church that is so plainly taught in the Bible. And a lot of them are wrong when it comes to the operation of the Holy Spirit. Most people believe in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's separate and apart from God's word. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and make some observations. In 1 Corinthians chapters, the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul talks about the word, the gospel. He talks about that it didn't come from the mind of man, that it was revealed to us by the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit searched God's mind, and then the Spirit revealed God's will to the inspired apostles and prophets. Notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. Well, we'll read all the way to 13. He says, "As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them." What? He's revealed the things that he's prepared for those who love him. Revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 1,000,000. Does anybody know what number I'm thinking of? No one knows the mind of a man unless the man reveals it. You might make a lucky guess, but it would be just that, a lucky guess. And the same is true with God. We can't know what's on God's mind unless God reveals that to us. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So, the word that was revealed through the apostles, what does he call that in the latter part of verse 9? He calls that the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I would hold up my Bible, but my sermon would slip down. I'm holding up my Bible. These are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if I reject he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, what does that tell you about my love for God's word? It's a hollow claim, isn't it? It's a hollow claim. Well, Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Even if I reject just one of God's commands, what is true about me according to Isaiah 8 and verse 20? There's no light in me if I'm rejecting what God said. I become, as Jesus taught in Matthew 15, I become a blind leader of the blind. And what happens to both of those folks? They end up falling in the ditch. They end up becoming what Jesus has already described in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. People that claim to follow the Lord, but really don't. Remember Colleen? We can be guilty of the same. So the Father and the Son are one. One in will and one in word. And that's exactly what we need to be. I want you to think about this. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have to follow the principles of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In John 8 and verse 26, Jesus said, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. John 12, 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. John 14 and verse 10, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. John 16 and verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So if Jesus and the Holy Spirit have to follow the principles of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 to a T, who am I? Who in the world am I not to do so? Who in the world is Colleen Sarek not to do so? Anybody and everybody must follow that principle. Well, let's make some application. If I'm going to speak as the oracles of God speak, what am I going to say? Is it going to be like one couple that I studied with? They happened to play instruments in their orchestra for their church. Oh, it's just so wonderful, and it makes us feel so good. Well, that might be the case, but I pointed to them, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In fact, music is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament, and invariably, in all 10 of those times, it's a cappella music. It's not instrumental music. So if we're going to speak as the oracles of God and have unity, this is the only way I can speak. Okay, what about when it comes to the Lord's Supper? You know, I've met a lot of folks that they might take the Lord's Supper quarterly or once a month or some even just once a year. But what about the early disciples? When did they partake of the Lord's Supper? They did so on the first day of the week, we find in Acts 20 and verse 7. So again, it's simple. If I'm going to speak as the oracles of God, if we're going to have unity on God's word, that basis, then that's when we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I put this one in here because, believe it or not, we have some of our own brethren that teach error on the resurrection. I don't know if you've ever heard of the AD-70 doctrine, but they teach that the resurrection, as it's taught in the New Testament, is merely a revival of Christianity in the latter part of the first century because it was being oppressed by Judaism. Well, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What did Jesus say? He says, do not marvel at the 5:28, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. There's no resurrection of a cause here. It's a resurrection of people. They're going to hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So how can we be one in word? Very simple. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Then our final point for this morning is that the Father and the Son are one in works. We don't even have to leave the book of John to learn that. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while the night is coming when no man can work. Then in our text from, John 17, I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus said. I have finished the work you have given me to do. So there's no battle of wills. There's no disagreement between the Father and the Son. No debate over what is to be done. They do the same work. Okay, let's remember what this is all about. And don't overlook what Jesus is talking about and why he brought this subject of unity up. He's praying for us, for Christians today, as well as for the apostles of that day. He's praying for those who believed in him through their word, and he guided them into all truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. His prayer is that we might be united, and he's describing the kind of unity that he wants. The same kind of unity that he and the Father have. They're one in will, one in word, and one in work. And that's the kind of unity that we'd be striving for. But we, unfortunately, live in a day and age where diversity of doctrine is celebrated. Compromise is deified, and absolute truth, even among people that claim to be Christians, is ridiculed. So it's extremely hard to get this concept across to a lot of people. So I think the biggest fear I have is that we just, as Christians, accept this division. Oh, that's the way it's going to be. We can do nothing about it. And then we minimize it and downplay what Jesus prayed for when the opposite is true. We have to take it seriously. You might turn over to Galatians. This is how it is. Paul marveled at the Galatian brethren that they were so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The gospel that, unfortunately, folks like Colleen Sarach believe and preach is not the gospel that's in this book. It's another gospel. Paul says it's an accursed gospel. It's something to be rejected. And if we compromise with that, we're seeking to please men. We're seeking to persuade men and not God. We need to be very careful about that. So let's put it very plainly. Here is something that Jesus wants Christians to be. But most people just look the other way. We need to remember that we cannot sweep doctrinal differences under the rug and expect them to go away or think we have dealt with them. I see this, have seen this quite often in churches of Christ that, well, if we just ignore this, it'll go away. Well, it doesn't go away. It just is swept under the rug. And when you keep sweeping under the rug, what happens? You get a bump. And sooner or later, what is going to happen? You're going to trip over that bump. So we have to look in the mirror. We have to look into God's word and make sure that we're following it exactly. Remember, again, what Jesus said. He not only prayed for the apostles, he prayed for us who would believe in him through their word, that we may be one as what? As he and the Father are one. They were one in will, one in word, and one in work. And that's what we must be. So it's critical that we remember what is at stake. The church, if you will, in general, and I'm talking about Christianity in general, is shattered into a million billion pieces. And when that happens, we have very little chance of reaching the lost. I know many of you remember that the church that I preached at and was a member at for many years was Deckerville in Michigan. And I finally had to leave that church because of the division that was there. And just the brethren there would not correct it. And it finally, one of the things that really got to me and dawned on me why I had to leave was I was studying the Bible with people, but there was no way in the world that I could take them to that church and have them worship there and try to learn there because of this division that was taking place. So, as we bring the lesson to a close this morning, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how we, some things that we can do as families, as the local church, and as individuals to bring about unity and ensure that unity stays in place here in this place. Well, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become a Christian today. Someday, maybe this afternoon, this evening, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 10,000 years from now, the Lord is coming again. The trumpet of the angels will sound. Christ will appear. Those that are in the grave are going to be raised, resurrected. Everybody, both wicked and righteous, are going to be given a resurrected body. Jesus is going to take the righteous with him to heaven. And unfortunately, those that have not obeyed the gospel, that do not obey God, do not know God, are going to go to hell for all eternity. Try to wrap your mind around that forever and ever and ever. We will have one fate or another. And the only way we can have the gate is to be a Christian, to be faithful, to believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross to take away our sins. And if we will believe in him, confess him, be baptized, we'll receive the remission of sins, and we'll have the hope of heaven. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, I would encourage you to do that today as we stand and sing.